Okay, Boker Tov, everybody. Welcome to class 139 of our ongoing series on the Siddur. Okay, so we were, just to pick up on one question we left off last week, I don't exactly remember how we got there, but asking about, we're talking about causing others to sin. I imagine that's how we got there, right? So it's if you cause others to do, if you say the food isn't kosher, and somebody, you say the food is kosher, and somebody eats the food and it turns out not to be kosher, is that a sin between man and man and between man and God? That's what we were discussing. And we said that the person who ate the non-kosher food didn't do anything wrong because they followed their rabbi. That's what it says you're supposed to do in the Torah. So that's not a sin. Whether it's an accidental sin and something negative, that they can discuss maybe on a certain level. But we were discussing, therefore, do you have to admit your sin? I don't think you have to publicize that. I mean, people don't publicize things anyways. But in theory, when you sin between man and man, you're supposed to announce it in shul. You're supposed to let people know, I did this terrible thing to somebody or did this wrong thing to somebody. Even if it's not so terrible. But sin between man and God, it's nobody's business. That's between you and God. It's an important idea, just if you think about it a lot. It's not our responsibility to be God's policeman. Our responsibility is to be a social critic, to be the policeman of society, to make sure people are behaving as they should to one another. But what they do between man and God. So in theory, there is a mitzvah in the Torah to prove to somebody that what they're doing wrong, rebuke. But already the Talmud says, right, and the word for rebuke, if you know, it says to it's the word is hochiach, lochiach, which in modern Hebrew, I don't know, maybe I'm assuming in biblical Hebrew too, means you have to prove. It's not enough to say, oh, you have to keep kosher. You have to show why. What do you mean? Hochiach tochiach en amitecha. Be that as it may, already 1800 years ago, the Talmud says, we don't know how to fulfill this mitzvah. We don't know how to properly give rebuke, because rebuke has to be given with love and care and has to be warning in advance, all kinds of things that has to be done that we're incapable of doing. As the Gemara says, basically what the Gemara says, don't people live in glass homes shouldn't throw stones. That's really what the Gemara says, not that language. But they say, I forget now the exact language in Erchin, remove a splinter from your ear, he'll tell you, remove a beam from you. In other words, your sins are much worse, only a totally righteous person. So already the Talmud says we don't have to rebuke. Rabbi Amital, other people I've seen have quoted this more often, has huge implications for our attitudes towards non-observant Jews, because you cannot criticize a person for sinning if you haven't rebuked them. But since we don't know how to properly rebuke them, then we can't hold them responsible for their sins. This is a common, this is very well known. Anybody who understands halacha knows this. The problem is people are people and they do all kinds of inappropriate things. So I've mentioned before, the Chazon Ish already said that even somebody who grows up religious and knows and learned everything, even that person who then stops being observant, we cannot look down upon negatively, because that's normal. That's what your people do and whatever. So that's an important idea that we today don't have, we don't know how to properly tell people to do mitzvot. Yeah, we have to try. I mean, Rav Moshe Feinstein has always an interesting truth, right? That it's the rabbi's job to rebuke people. So Rav Moshe was asked, maybe the rabbi's not allowed to do his job. I mean, maybe that shouldn't be his job. He was discussing the question, that Tisha B'Av is over. That means Elul's in 3 weeks. That means we blow shofar. That means Rosh Hashanah's coming. You know how the year goes. Okay. So he was asked, you're not supposed to talk. In theory, ideally, let's say, you're not supposed to talk from the first blowing of a shofar until the blowing shofar of the Musaf. Probably technically you can talk once you hear the first 30 voices that they do right at the beginning before Musaf. So you already fulfilled your mitzvah. But okay, it's since ideally the mitzvah is fulfilled through Shmon Esrei. So in many shuls, they'll get up and announce nobody should talk from the time we blow the shofar till 9 hours later when we finished, Musaf. So new people can't go 3 hours without talking. So the question is the rabbi allowed to make such an announcement? That's somebody asked Rav Moshe Feinstein. Is the rabbi allowed to make such an announcement? Because people aren't going to listen. We know people aren't going to listen, and it's impossible. And so you're not allowed to rebuke somebody That's another halach. Even if you knew how to rebuke somebody, you're not allowed to do it if you know they're not going to listen. It just makes it worse. They get angry if you're not sure. So Rav Moshe Feinstein gives two reasons why the rabbi is allowed to make such an announcement. Number one is that's his job. It's different. There's one job for me and my neighbor. The rabbi's job is to be the leader of the community. Sometimes the prophet, you have to say things. Somebody has to do it. So that's his job. B, he says, no, it's true. 98% of people don't listen, but 2% do listen. There's going to be one person in shul who taka won't talk, or him, it's allowed. So that's a heter of Moshe. It comes up handy. That's the same heter he gave to Rabbi Teitz. When Rabbi Teitz started giving shiurim in Yiddish on Gemara, you know, like before my time, on WEBD, right? I don't know if that still exists in New York, but so every Saturday night, Rabbi Teitz from Elizabeth, that's Miss Rivka Blau's, you know, father, if you know, from YU, Rabbi Blau. So he gave shiur, I think, starting in the 50s. So now I don't know what non-Jews are going to listen to a shiur in Hebrew on Gemara on Saturday night. I'm not so sure that was such a market, but he was concerned that maybe non-Jews, without getting into the technical details, is can you teach a non-Jew Torah? Let's assume it's a problem to teach a non-Jew Gemara. Maybe yes, maybe no. That's the assumption we're working on. So he asked Rabbi Teitz asked Rav Moshe Feinstein, no, maybe I can't give the shiur on the radio. They're going to have some non-Jew, you know, is going to on the Upper West Side, on the, you know, East Side, Saturday night. I want to hear Rabbi Teitz's Yiddish shiur in Gemara. Okay. So Rabbi Feinstein said, it doesn't matter. As long as there's one Jew listening, the fact that non-Jews listen in, that's not your problem. Since you're teaching Torah to Jews. He's saying there is a prohibition to teach Talmud to non-Jews, but it doesn't apply in this case. You don't have to kick the non-Jew out of the classroom. That has implications for university, all kinds of things. Anyways, that's just a nice thing to say. Anyways, back here to so somebody asked me last week, I think, right? We end the shiur, said, I knew the Chatam Sofer had a tshuva, but I don't remember what he said. About putting kidneys, this is really a serious question. Today, Baruch Hashem, we have kosher homes, but in the 1800s, they didn't have. The kid who's developmentally handicapped, I don't exactly know what the prognosis is. This is an Or Chaim 83. It's a very long tshuva. I did not read the whole thing. I admit, I skimmed through it last night. Very, very long, back and forth. About they had a child who was disabled, mentally disabled. And the only home they put was in Wien. I assume that means in Vienna. The only place where they could treat this person was Vienna. They had this very modern home, and they had very good success rates. And I guess that he wasn't totally developmentally handicapped. There was hope that if he goes to this institution, he'll be able to function low level in society. That seems to be the question. Be able to get a job, you know, like today we know, like let's say Down syndrome. A lot of Down syndrome kids are relatively high functioning. They can almost function in society. But of course, the home isn't kosher, and it's not like today, they'll give you kosher food. So the question they ask, can you send the kid there? You're feeding the kid non-kosher food. So the Chatam Sofer, literally pages and pages, goes back and forth, here and there and there. Well, maybe you're not really feeding, maybe it's okay that he's not obligated in mitzvah anyway. So what difference does it make? He's below bar mitzvah, and even if he's above bar mitzvah, he's a person who doesn't have mental capacity is not obligated to mitzvah, even when they're over bar mitzvah. And then back and forth, the bottom line, if I understood correctly, reading correctly, is the bottom line, he says that it is allowed, at least, although he said only till the age of bar mitzvah, which I don't fully understand, but it is allowed, but he wouldn't do it. He said, so, you know, eating non-kosher food isn't good. So I also think this is partially different attitudes towards the handicapped in society. You know, our society was not, you know, I don't have to tell you, people were institutionalized, people were much less willing. So in many ways, I think it's extremely progressive for the 1800s that the Chatam Sofer basically writes it's permissible to send somebody to a non-kosher home if that's the only home that can treat him. Because at this point, anyways, he's not really obligated to mitzvot, and we want him to get better. But he sort of said, no, we're not obligated to make him get better, so he'll live his whole life, won't be chayav in mitzvot. We would find that a little bit strange, but he allows it and sort of recommends against it today. I think today, thank God, we have kosher homes. People recognize. I mean, my sister's on you. My father, this is what he did. This is his in many ways in Toronto. He was an people in Toronto know this, of course. My father was an extreme pioneer in dealing with issues. Back then it was called mental retardation. Today you can't use that term. Developmentally handicapped, and you know, working for that. And then there was a lot of opposition, and they opened up a group home, the Arena Foundation, the NIMBY. This is in the 70s already. NIMBYism, and not in my backyard, and we still have that. But anyway, so that's just to be aware. But yeah, you can sometimes feed people non-kosher food, and in general, we have a principle, and he quotes this in his tshuva. Again, I didn't read it carefully. You'd really have to study it for a long time. All these halachic concepts, he was, you know, exactly when they apply. But there is he quotes the idea on pikuach nefesh, you know, you can save somebody's life. So one of the reasons the Gemara gives is that violate one Shabbos so the person can observe many, many Shabbatot. Right? A person is sick, so okay, he'll die. But if we treat him, he'll live. So this Shabbos he won't observe, but the next 50 Shabbos he will observe. Of course, the problem with that answer is that what about if the person's not observant and all these other things? So nobody, I want to make the 100% clear, nobody says that you don't, nobody I know of that I respect, says that you don't save the life of a non-observant Jew on Shabbos. As a matter of fact, we saved the life of a non-Jew on Shabbos. Whatever it is, but that's one of the things. And then he says, okay, but so you can give non-kosher food now. He says he'll be able to observe kosher food, you know, for many years. And then he says that, but maybe that doesn't apply. Anyways, there are all kinds of principle often. I don't know how to say this in a way that doesn't sound heretical, but on many of these questions, sort of the answer, you have an instinctive answer, then you interpret the sources to make your answer correct. I know that sounds heretical, but anybody who knows how Psak Halacha works knows that this is really true. And the person, I've said this before, where if you want to really, really see it, where the Posek admits it. I think the Chatam Sofer admitted it too in many issues. He has a Shaila. He knows right away what the answer is. So maybe that's not quite, he knows. In other words, it has to be that Jewish values say, in other words, that this is allowed. I think today we'd say it's impossible to say, well, we're going to let a kid suffer because there's no kosher facility. I don't think we would say that. We just instinctively know we have to find some kind of a solution. But the one who said this most forcefully, clearly in English, mentioned before, is Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik, who often is quoted, you know, halacha is purely, you know, it's like a science in many ways. You know, it's pure. There's no social factor. The halacha works independent of all systems. You know, the rav didn't like the influence. The halacha is this pure ideal. It's a very system that doesn't take outside influence. It's ahistorical, right? The Brisker Derech is very ahistorical. They're very much opposed. Rabbi Soloveitchik, unlike, let's say, Rav Amital, I mean, Rav Lichtenstein was opposed too, but in Gush, when Herzog Kollek got started, my understanding is Rav Lichtenstein was not so pleased. This was Rav Amital's doing because they kind of on a certain level introduced academic Jewish studies, which means you study the Talmud in its context. Matter of fact, I was just listening yesterday. I was away in Europe. I didn't listen to any of our podcasts on Jewish ideas, but I mentioned that it came up in Shuli's class yesterday. So Shai Sekunda, who's like the world's expert on the Sasanian influence on the Talmud, that's Iran, that's like pre-Iran, it's the Sasanian Zoroastrianism. So that's what he did. So he was interviewed and he was discussing all the Iranian influences on Zoroastrianism and maybe it influenced certain things in Hilchot Nida. It's a very interesting interview. So people in this classical yeshiva, people don't like this at all. What even halacha was influenced by outside sources, that outside influences, but we know that's true. Of course, it's true. They'll look at differences. Ashkenazim, Sephardim, Yemenites, of course, we are influenced by outside forces, and even how we approach certain halacha. There is a reason why the Sephardic community is more open and doesn't have conservative and reform the same way the Ashkenazi community did, because it had to do with their attitudes towards halacha and influences and where they lived, et cetera, et cetera. But Rav Soloveitchik was very much opposed to this thinking. The whole Brisker, the whole yeshiva, the approaches, halacha exists in its own world, has zero historical influences. How can it be? The word of God, it's divine. But this same Rav Soloveitchik, like everything in life, you know, there's true one thing in, you know, in some theoretical plane, and then in the real world, you know, luck is the real world. So Rav Soloveitchik himself writes, it's, you can show, I can read it to you later. It's anybody can get it. It's in print and no problem. That when he was asked about serving in the army, I mentioned this before, in the Korean War. So not enough Orthodox chaplains signed up, and they had made an agreement. The U.S. Army needed chaplains, and I think the Synagogue Council of America, I'm not exactly sure who, said, okay, we'll send, you know, Orthodox conservative reform rabbis. But you can imagine not so many Orthodox rabbis signed up to be chaplains in the Korean War. And it was for all kinds of reasons, but one reason was hard to get kosher food, and it's hard to be Shomer Shabbos. It wasn't so simple. It's still, obviously, the army, you're Mechallel Shabbos in the army, obviously, in many cases. So, the Israeli army for sure, of course. So they asked for Soloveitchik, you know, is it okay for an Orthodox rabbi to sign up to become a chaplain? So he wrote a tshuva in English, 20 pages. And he writes at the beginning of the tshuva that I must tell you, I am not approaching this question objectively. He writes this. He says, I know it is impossible to believe for me to say that an Orthodox rabbi living in America, when America was, you know, the great, not like today, everybody criticizes everything, you know, America, Rav Moshe Feinstein, Malchut Shel Chesed, a kingdom of kindness. It must be we're allowed. I just now have to go through the sources to give a halachic basis for what I know must be true. And he writes this like mamish black and white. So of course this, everybody knows that. That's why it's important. Asei lecha rav. You have to choose a rabbi who has your same outlook. It doesn't mean a rabbi can knowingly be biased, can knowingly lie. Of course, it's a fuzzy line. Obviously, there is a line. Some things are, you know, you can't just say whatever, but there is a certain intuition, and there's a certain feeling, and there's a certain thing. If you live in a certain lifestyle, you're going to say one thing. If you live a different lifestyle, you're going to have a very different attitude. You know, that's why, I mean, Rav Schachter would always tell us this. I remember, you know, when the, I mentioned this before, also the Flatbush Arif. So, there is a famous Borah Park rabbi who was matir when the whole machloket started on the Arif. So Rav Moshe Feinstein said it's no good, and most of the rabbis said it was no good, and some Haredi rabbi in Borah Park said it was good. So a lot of modern Orthodox people relied on this Haredi rabbi. So I remember Rav Schachter telling us in the 80s, Rav Schachter telling us, you know, the problem is this rabbi says it's forbidden to walk into Yeshiva University. It's Yeherig V'Al Yavor to go to university. You can't go to a mixed co-ed camp. You have to give up your life. So what are you relying on for Erevin? I'm sorry. The halacha doesn't work this way. The halacha is you pick a rabbi or a group of rabbis, and he has to share your world out view. If you live the lifestyle where you feel yeshiva, it's forbidden to step foot in Yeshiva University, okay, you rely on the Erev. But that's not the lifestyle we live. Yes, Yocheb, and then we have to get back to the sitter. What do you want to say? Okay. I know I'm too modern.
No, not at all. I wanted to add that what came to mind is Rav Soloveitchik says in another share, Yardside share, he describes how a halachic decisor comes to a decision, and he's describing his grandfather, Rav Chaim, who was quote-unquote married to the Torah.
Right.
So he says that a true lamdan or Talmid Chacham knows the answer. It's via just instinctually and intuitively,
correct.
And then he goes and he finds.
Right, that's what, correct. Knows. But
so
correct.
He doesn't mention outside many, influences
everybody says
here,
it.
And,
I'm sorry?
He doesn't mention outside influences here, but he says it very.
Right.
I'll put the source in the.
Yeah, he's not the only one who says it. Of course. And that's what I'm saying. People, you know, you're taught in yeshiva, they teach you this sort of, you know, whatever. They don't teach it the whole truth, you know, and nothing but the truth, whatever, because for all kinds of reasons. But yeah, that's well known. And obviously, when a posek says, I know right away what the answer is, so what's that based on? It's based on his worldview, and that worldview is colored, if I can use that word, by outside influences. Obviously, somebody growing up in the Western world, in democracy, like, well, why is there no chief rabbi in New York? Because they tried it once, and it was a disaster. Because you know what? American Orthodox people in Lakewood don't go for chief rabbis. Even in Lakewood. Nobody, because that's not the, we're too democratic. We're too autonomous. The England has a chief rabbi. England has the center of democracy, the Magna Carta, you know? They have a chief chief rabbi, and you can't become a rabbi in England if the chief rabbi doesn't sign off on your certificate. Can you imagine a shul here? You had to have the OU or the YU approve every rabbi that got appointed. That's no way. The shul would tell them, go jump in the lake. We hire who we want. Because that's the American ethos. We grew up here and we don't buy into this centrality and somebody telling us what to do. So that's just a little silly example. But yes, we are influenced. So where do you draw the line? And of course, halacha, it should be, the halacha is real. Like it's for real people in real time. So it has to be responsive to what you're living in, right? I remember the first program we ever did when I was a rabbi. So I remember we did it on legal ethics and Michael Broyd spoke. And this is like 30 years ago. And he said that the problem is like, yeah, you can have a Beit Din that follows the halacha and the Shulchan Aruch 100% to the T. And, you know, I thought they did every fantastic, the greatest of Mechamim. And everything they said is totally according to halacha. And the psak is 100% wrong because it totally doesn't understand what life is. If you look in the Prisha, and we'll end with this, and it says, where it says, whoever is dan din emet la amito. If you do a din emet, a truthful din, it's a strange expression. Din emet lamito, truth to the truth. You become a shutaf, you become a partner with God in the creation of the world. Wow. Now there's dayanut, issuing, being a judge is as greater than learning Torah. We have that, it comes up in Pirkei Avot, because people think of being a judge, like, I want to learn Torah. I don't want to like deal with a traffic offense. Like his car, my ox gored his, you know, cow, my car bumped into your car. Who owes who money? That's not learning Torah. That's no. So if you give a true Deen Torah, you will become a partner with God. So the Prisha, I think it is in the beginning of the tour. I've quoted this often. He quotes, that's a Rav Yehoshua Falk, the commentary on the tour, classic commentary. So he's raised, what does it mean, din emet la amito? What is a true to its truth? What do you mean? Emet la shakro? What do you mean, emet la amito? So he explains, emet is truth. That's not enough. As you la amito, it has to be lefi hamakom u lefi hazman. It has to be according to the place and according to the time. It's the halacha is not a theoretical concept. That's what Rousseau basically describes in halachic man. But that's why the Briskers didn't paskin halachic shilas. They didn't live in the real world. That's the whole, one of the criticisms of the Brisker Dera. They divorced the Talmud from halacha. The Talmud was this theoretical, it's like theory and beautiful and God's world. And like I always, you know, Rechaim, it's not pots and pans. Kashrut is not about pots and pans. It's about concepts. So they divorced the halacha, and that's why Rav Chaim would never paskin. That was the condition when they hired him in Brisk. He gave, can you imagine the rabbi today? He's the rabbi. I said, you can hire me as the rabbi on condition I do not answer halachic questions. So they hired Rav Simcha Rieger. That was Rav Aaron Levine, Dr. Aaron Levine's grandfather, I believe, or great, and Nat Lewin's grandfather, I believe, the famous lawyer, Rav Simcha Rieger. So he was hired to be the posek. Rav Chaim was ideas, concepts. So it's very nice when the concepts, they're not influenced. But in the real world, halacha lives in the real world. And Rav Schachter, he very much didn't like this approach. He says, you learn Gemara, it's Liba Shmaita, the Hilchata. But, you have to learn Gemara to know what the halacha is, not to learn theory. But this was the Rav Soloveitchik, the whole Brisker approach. So in that approach, there's no outside influences. But when you apply halacha in the real world, obviously they're influenced. And Din Emet, Lamito, is Lefi HaMakom Lizman. Okay, Steve, when are we going to talk Shlach Lanu? I'm going to have to ask forgiveness for not finishing the bracha of Shlach Lanu. Okay.
It's just I had one thing I just had to say, and this is that Halacha, in the time of the Maccabees, they decided that it was okay to fight on Shabbos, right?
Correct.
They changed the halacha to allow for that. So how could anybody...
That's a huge, we need a year long course on this. But that's a huge question. When the Chachami make a drasha, this is a big machloket and unresolved, of course, in two schools of thought. And you can probably guess where my inclinations lie. And I think, and it's not 100% to zero, but one approach is the halacha is the halacha. It was given at Mount Sinai. Koma shetamid vatik atik lichadesh. Whatever a student will expound on was already given to Moshe at Mount Sinai. And the way they interpret that in its plain sense, it's there. And the drasha just uncovers what was already known. It's like an asmakta. It's a way to pin a known halacha on something. That's one approach. Second approach is no. When the chachami make a drasha, they're inventing a new halacha. And that the drasha creates the halacha, and before the drasha, and that was the approach Rav Schachter took, I think, as I understood it, and that's the approach created the halacha, and the halacha changes. So one of the class examples, this is I hear from Rav Schachter in the Chida, the Chaim Yosef David Azulai. The great Sephardic lived in the 1800s, I believe. So he wrote 75 books. So one of them is, I remember Simchat HaRekel, he wrote a book, and he discusses root, right? Lo yavo amoni u'moavi b'kal Hashem. You cannot bring a Moabite. So how can you convert root? Roots versus Moabite. Ah, so the rabbis made a drasha. The rabbis interpret Moavi, below Moavit. It says male. Do you really think that? Does that sound right? B'nai Yisrael, Yisrael below Yisraeli. Okay, leave that aside. Moavi below Moavi. So what happens to somebody who converted 50 years earlier? So the Chida writes, they're not Jewish. The halacha was until Ruth, non-Jewish woman from Moab who converted, and unacceptable. You cannot accept them. The halacha changed when the rabbis made a drasha, Moavi below Moavi. Halacha changed. Rabbi Hirsch, modern orthodoxy, neo-orthodox, Shin Rav Hirsch was very much against this approach. Rabbi Hirsch was a very, in that sense, small c conservative. Rabbi Hirsch believed all Torah was given at Sinai. Maybe that explains why he was so anti-reform. I don't know. I can't play minor psychologist. But Rabbi Hirsch was very much opposed to this approach. And this has nothing to do with from, not from, if yeshiva, charedi. It's really, how do you understand the drashot of Chazal? If you want to read about it in Hebrew, Bazak, I read it in the beginning of COVID, has a book, Nitzchuni Banai Nitzchuni. That's from the famous story with Rabbi Lazar and the Chachamim, where Rabbi Lazar says, you know, if I'm right, you walk to go in the water backwards and a heavenly voice should come out. And then Rabbi Yeshua says, Torah lo b'shamayim, we don't listen to heavenly voices. And that the next day they met Eliyahu Hanavi and they asked him, what was God doing? And said, God was smiling. Nitzchuni banai, nitzchuni. My children have defeated me. My children have defeated me. So, it's obviously a very powerful story in the Gemara and about rabbinic authority. We overrule God. We don't really care what God says once he gave us the Torah. So that he has a 400-page book in Hebrew. As far as I know, it's not translated into English, but and he goes through this question. That's what most of the book is, how drashot of Chazal work, and that's the whole question. When the Yud Gimel Midot, do they create new halakha or do they reveal halakha? Okay, we'll leave it for that. Everybody should follow up. Okay, let's get back to Shlach Lanu. Okay, so that's all because we're finding if you can send the kid to a non-kosher home. Oh my God. All of Torah, Kola Torah Kula Inyan Achad. There's no such thing as off-topic in Torah. There's also like Kola Torah Kula Inyan Achad. The entire Torah is interrelated. That's why there are 248 positive mitzvot, because the fingers related to the heart. The heart's more important, of course. They're vital organs, not vital organs, but the 248 mitzvot are one body, and it's the 1 year. It's all connected. 365 days. Okay, so what we get up to? Shlach lanu avinu ki chatanu. So we were discussing last week the order chet avon upesha. Chet means an unintentional sin, a mistake. You made a mistake, an accident. You can call it even carelessness, perhaps. Then you have avon, means on purpose. I like cheeseburgers, so I know it's wrong, but I eat it anyways because I like it. And pesha means a rebellious sin, that I don't like cheeseburgers, but the way to get my parents upset at me, because I'm mad at my parents and I don't want to be religious, I want to show them, is to eat a cheeseburger in front of their face and get them really, I mean, that's really not nice to do on many levels, but I'm just using an extreme example. So we discuss what's the order. So I showed you different orders that in the Yud Gimel Midot, Nosei Avon, Vapesha, Vechata, Venake, right. So we start with the worst, the rebel, Avon, and Pesh, we start from Mezi, Pesh, and the lowest form is at the end, Chet is at the end. We saw that in the Mishnah, but we showed you in Musaf, it says chatati aviti pashati. In the Mishnah, when it describes what the Kohen Gadol dies, it says aviti pashati chatati. I have sinned on purpose. I have rebelled and I have accidentally sinned. And in Musaf, when we actually daven the words of Musaf, we say so not what the Mishnah says. We say chatati aviti pashati. I have unintentionally sinned, I willfully sinned, I rebelliously sinned. So I told you last week, I said this is really, it's a machloka, Rav Meir and Chachamim, which to do. The Mishnah quotes a view of Rav Meir, but we don't follow Rav Meir. In other words, what we do, we don't follow the Mishnah, we follow what it says in the Machzor. That's why the Machzor prints it. The halacha das chetavon pesha, because we say, because we do the earlier sin, the least, we do, obviously you first ask for forgiveness from the least bad sin, unintentional. Then you can move on to intentional sin. And then hopefully you'll get forgiveness for even sins that were done out of rebellion. And the other opinion was it's what's easier to do tshuva from, right? When you're accidentally sinned, that's very, you don't even know you're sinning. You don't even know. You're not aware that you're not allowed to do this on Shabbos. So you'll never repent. So chet, an accident that you don't even know about perhaps has to be at the end. Amazing. I know it's wrong to eat a cheeseburger because that's the easiest thing to change. I'm eating a cheeseburger out of spite. That's a little bit harder to change, but it's also a little bit easier than not knowing. So that was the hamachloket. And then, so why in the Torah? So we do chedavon pesha. We do from the least bad sin to the worst sin, not what's easier to repent from. But in the Yud Gimel Midot, we go the other way. And that's because we want God. In other words, once we ask God, the other argument that the Chachamim use against Rav Meir, if God forgives us for our intentional sins and our rebellious sins, so what are we asking to forgive us for our unintentional sins? Obviously, God forgives us for that. In other words, all I do is have to ask God, forgive me even for the sins I do out of rebellion. So obviously, that includes the sins you did unintentionally. So you don't have to say it. That's one of the arguments that Chachamim use against Rav Meir. So why in the Chumash does it have chet at the end? So we're asking God that he should consider all our sins to be like chet, that even our avonot, our willful sins should become accidents. And that's what the Gemara says. The Gemara says when you do tshuva, the Gemara actually contradicts itself like it always does, and then we resolve it, hopefully. The Gemara says one time that if you do tshuva, your intentional sins become like unintentional sins. And then the Gemara says, if you do tshuva, your sins become like mitzvot, not just like unintentional sins, they become like mitzvot. So the Gemara says, what's the difference? Depends, there's tshuva and there is tshuva. We discussed already tshuva gemura. Complete tshuva, you have to get up in shul and say, this is, I spoke lashon hara against this person, I cheated this person. That's tshuva gemura. Or tshuva gemura is when you're in the same position to sin. Tshuva shenig, where you're 95 years old, you're not of a yetzer hara to sin anymore. So I don't sin. It's tshuva, but it's not gemura. But we know that, that the best person who's never going to drink again is the recovering alcoholic, right? We know somebody who sinned, just true tshuva, he's the best because they know what they went through and they're going to be the most meticulous. And that becomes the sin serves as a stepping stone. You grow from your mistakes. The mistakes therefore become part of the process of how you do mitzvah better. So the mistake actually is part of the mitzvah. We know that today in modern psychology. And we know that therefore the sin can be the first step in the mitzvah process. And we discussed the power for sinning, the desire to sin is much greater than the desire to do mitzvot. So if you can transfer that desire for sin to mitzvot, then that's great. You're going to do mitzvot on a much higher level. And we all know this. We all know that. I mean, sometimes we make fun of it, maybe rightfully, wrongfully. You know, sometimes you meet a baal teshuva and they're like a little too much for us, you know, like, it's okay to talk a little bit in shul, don't be so like fapront. Yeah, I mean, maybe it's not nice, but I think you know what I mean. That's sometimes you meet about tshuva, they're so like, whoa, So in many ways, it's very beautiful. Like people, you know, who grew up religious their whole life, like they understand. You take things with a grain of salt. But what they're doing is they say, you know, I missed 20 years of my life. I wasn't religious. Now I'm going to be so meticulous. Okay. Very beautiful. Sometimes it is a little bit much because sometimes they don't understand nuance, but okay. No. That's, we can deal with that problem, but, that takes a while, but, sometimes it's good. Sometimes the nuances we use are really not so good. It isn't so right to talk even a little bit in shul, but okay, we're human beings. That's what people do. Okay, so let's now say, why does it say Slach lanu avinu and mechal lanu malkenu? Why do we ask God? And remember, we discussed that Slach mechal means to forgive. I mochal you. You owe me $100. Don't pay me $100. I mochal you. But slicha is much greater. Slicha is. There is, when you sin, it ruins your personality. It causes a distance between man and God. Averot mavdilot, the sins create we're cut off from God. So slicha is like a form of tara, of purity. We discussed that last week. It's a much higher level. Slicha is a much higher level. So slach lanu avinu, that makes a lot of sense. Our father, now of course, avinu malkenu here referred to God. But the image of God as a father, the image of God as a king, Avinu Malkenu, of course, one of the most famous prayers we say, or things we say. So Avinu Malkenu, there's a difference. The relationship to an Av and the relationship to a Melech are very different. That's the tension we have in our relationship to God. We have to love God, and we have to fear God. But there's a mitzvah et Hashem al-kach tirah. It's this week's parsha. No, it's the next week's parsha. I think it's already in this week's parsha. Et Hashem al-kach tirah. You should fear, be in awe of God. And v'ahavta et Hashem al-kach. That's for sure in this week's parsha. The first paragraph of the Shema, to love God. So, what do you mean? That doesn't make any sense. They contradict each other. You cannot be in awe of somebody you love, and you cannot love somebody you're in awe. That's the tension we live with. The Rabbi Tabori last night spoke very beautifully on the tension of the two reasons we keep Shabbat. So there is an inherent tension. Do we relate to our to God as our father, as our king? Do we relate to God with love, or do we relate to God with awe and fear? That's why, mentioned many times, there's no mitzvah to love your parents. God is like abstract. So, okay, so we can live with the tension. But your parents are real. That's what we were discussing before. There's a halacha in the heavens. That can be very abstract and conceptual. But in the real world, you live with your parents. They're not like some abstraction. So you cannot have a mitzvah to love your parents and to be in awe of your parents. There is a mitzvah at Ishimova Vitiro. You have to be in awe, fear, whatever the word, awe is a better translation. But, fear your mother and your father. So that cannot coexist with love your mother and your father. And therefore, we expect you to love your parents. It's normal, but the Torah cannot command both. The Torah can only command us to fear, because in the real world, those two emotions are contradictory. But in the abstract world, we somehow, you know, live with this, whatever. So our relationship to God goes between a father and a king. And, you know, obviously a father is more merciful, and we have a closer relationship to a father with a king. So the father, slach lanu avinu. God can purify us, bring us closer. And it's also, hichatanu. For a father, even a willful sin even when we are spiteful to our parents, parents always love a child. And it's like, you know, it's only a chait. To a parent, there's only sort of a more minor sin. You know, your kids always are the greatest, right? Mechal lanu malkenu, but when it comes to a king, we can ask God to be mochalas. You're not gonna get close to the king. Not gonna purify. King, just don't punish me. Don't harm me. Keep ashanu. Because what do you mean you sin against the king? I'm sorry. When the butler brings the coffee and it spills a little bit, they you kill the butler, right? I don't know. Isn't that what kings would do? You know, like, it's not so safe to work around the king. You know, you work for a kashir, they knock you off. You know, the king, the butler and the baker, you know, you do something wrong to par. I don't know. What does the medrash say? There was a fly in the soup or something, right? And therefore he went to jail. Like, well, you know, that happens. Like in the ancient world, there are flies, you know, they go in the soup. But when it comes to a king, there's no such thing as a chait. Everything you do wrong is considered an act of rebellion, and it's intentional. So for Malkenu, when we refer to God as Malkenu, we can only ask for mechila, We can ask for, don't punish us. That's sort of the limit. And keep ashanu, because whatever we did to God is an intentional sin. It's a really beautiful, in other words, these basically what the two, in one sentence, we just contradicted ourselves, right? So again, this tension that Jews always have to live with. All right. Shlach lana avinu ki chatanu, mechalan malkeinu ki bashanu. Two totally different approaches to how we're asking God to forgive us. Ki mochel v'soleach. Now we switch. The mechila comes first. Because obviously, if God, we're asking God to forgive us and purify us. So the first thing God has to do is to forgive us. Mochel us. He's not gonna punish us. Then once God decides not to punish us, he's a soleach. He can forgive us. Enough more for me says slicha means develop a relationship. Tahara, right? It's not kapara v'tahara, right? It's the Rav Soloveitchik's first essay in Al Hatshuva. We ask God, we ask for kapara to cover up, right? To cover up sin with tahara. It's to develop a beautiful, close relationship. So first God is mochel, and then he's a soleach, and then he can forgive us. I mean, they both, in how do they translate in English? Pardons and forgives. I don't know. What's the difference between pardon and forgive? I don't know. I guess for forgiveness is more, right? A pardon means you're really guilty. We're not going to punish you, right? We, on the last day of office, the president of the United States pardons all his friends. It means they're really guilty, but okay, I'm not going to punish you. That's actually not a bad translation. Forgives means, okay, what you did isn't bad. But slicha is really more than, I would say mechilas forgives in a certain sense, won't punish you. Slicha is even greater. Slicha is to develop the relationship. But I understand it's a pretty good translation here in the, this is the new RCA sitter that nobody ever uses, right? Does anybody even own the sitter? This is like Yosef Lindell, when he gave that series on synagogue classics. The RCA, every time they do a sitter, they somehow do it at the worst possible time. Like they just blew it. They started working on this 20 years ago. You know, okay, you got to compete with Art School, but okay, new. So Corin competes with Art School now, but they can't compete with Corin and Art School. So they, like, nobody uses it. But I have it. It's a nice little sitter. A lot of interesting difference. Always like, what's new about this sitter? Why do you need a new sitter? But whatever. But I don't think any show, I think almost nobody uses it. Anyway, so they translate. I don't know. I don't have the Art School in front of me, how they translate Slicha u'mechila. And then, but so God is then mochel v'soleach. But you see the beauty; the prayer is composed. So you know every word. You know, melech mochel soleach, baruch ata Hashem chanun hamarbe lisloach. God is chanun, gracious. They translate right. Chein chesed rachamim hamarbe lisloach. Now, what's hamarbe lisloach? So if you go to the Torah. Right, that's the beautiful Haftorah that we say in all the fasts. They said at Mincha on Tisha B'Av that God is marbeli sloach. God, in abundance, He forgives us. God is harotze b'tshuva. Right, that's what we say. That was in the last bracha. He wants us to do tshuva. If we do tshuva, then he can forgive us, right? We said, remember, the brachot are all in a particular order. First, you need intelligence. And only with intelligence can you do tshuva. You have to realize what you're doing wrong. And only through tshuva will God forgive us. And God wants to forgive us, but he can't forgive us unless we do tshuva, right? We had the whole discussion. What do you mean, ask God to forgive us? No, it's not up to God. God has no control over if we're going to be good or bad. We're rich or poor or taller or healthy. That's up to God. But ethically, how we ask, that's up to us. So after we do tshuva, then God, he's rotzeh b'tshuva, then he can be hamar beli sloach. Then he can give us slicha in many, many ways. Okay. That's so we can move on to the next bracha. Now I'll take any quick questions on this bracha, I guess, if anybody wants to say anything before we move on to the next bracha, which is bracha of Geula.
I just noticed, Rabbi Kalman, the order is switched. We say salach lanu, mechal lanu, but then right. It's ki mochel v'soleach.
That's what I just explained. Sorry. Right. Oh, it's okay. It's okay. Yeah. I didn't, you know what? If the student doesn't learn, the teacher hasn't taught. That's what my wife always tells me that. It's not a question of what you taught. It's what the, so we said that God, yes, the order switched because God first has to be mochel before it can be a soleach. Mochel means he cancels the punishment, and soleach means to develop a relationship. So you can't develop a relationship while the punishment is overhanging. So we ask God, yes, and we begin. Every sin should be considered like unintentional. It's a father, right? But God, when he forgives us, first he has to do mechila. I won't punish you. Okay. You know, it's like you have a relationship with somebody else. You can agree. You can have, you know, a ceasefire. Doesn't mean you have peace, right? So first you need a ceasefire. Then you can get to peace. So the mechila, we won't shoot anymore. I'm not going to punish you. But we haven't developed a relationship yet. So there, that's why the order has to switch. Okay. Is that more clear? Okay. Thank you.
Thank you. Oh. Sorry. I made you repeat yourself.
No, it's okay. No problem. Geula, you know, I think repetition is the most important part of learning. Review is the most important part. Okay. What's the bracha of Geula? What are we asking for? It's not so simple. I think it's the shortest bracha, no? Maybe tied with Atachonin. I don't know. Bracha Hashem Goel Yisrael. Very short. God who redeems the Jewish people. So what are you talking about? Like after Tisha B'Av, we want the redemption?
Isn't it personal redemption?
Right. So why do you say it's personal redemption?
Because I saw that in the Sefer that you recommended us to read on Tefillah, Rabbi Wolgamuth. I think it was.
Oh, this Sefer, yeah.
Yeah.
This one.
Yeah, so I think that's what he says.
Yeah, so that's what almost all the commentaries say. It's personal, because if you remember, but who remembers, because it was so many weeks ago, we said the Shmon Esrei is 12, okay, later on 13, but really 12, brachot in the middle, right? Three at the beginning, three at the end, Shmon Esrei, 12 in the middle. The first six are personal, the second six are national. That's how the Shmon Esrei is divided. And the first three, the personal ones begin with sort of on a more spiritual side, wisdom, forgiveness, and then they move to more of a material side. Health, wealth, right? Rifa'enu barech. So this redemption fits in. It's part of the personal material side. And then the six of the national do it in reverse order, right? We ask for judgment and getting rid of the slanderers, etc. And then we talk about the Mashiach and building Yerushalayim. There we begin with the material, and we move to more the spiritual. The second one. So that's why in the context, the commentaries say that this bracha is referring to personal affliction, which we'll describe, have to define what that means exactly. It's asking personal affliction, and later on we're going to play for national redemption of the Jewish people. But it's definitely couched in the language of national gula. You know, even if just, which we do a lot, like I was at a shiva house the other night, so, you know, explaining hamakom. We combine the personal tragedy and the national tragedy. God should comfort person within the nation. That's what we always do. So the gula here, it's a personal, but it's said in the language. And that's why the Gemara says it's the seventh bracha, right? This is the seventh bracha of the Shmon Esrei. And because the gula will come, the Gemara says, in the end of a Shemitah year. And so, that's why. So that's already Rashi's been. We just want to sort of combine it into national gula. But it's talking about God to heal us from all our afflictions. So, like, basically the first three brachot that we said, wisdom, tshuva, and forgiveness are our spiritual needs. Now we're going to have three brachot on our material needs. God save us from all the pain and the suffering we go through. That's basically what it is. Then we go to Rifa'enu, then, okay, it's really, which is a continuation, heal us from our sickness. And then we say, okay, now that we're healthy, we want to be wealthy, right? Right. When you're sick, wealth doesn't matter so much. I mean, maybe it does because healthcare is very expensive, but in theory, right, obviously wealth is an extra level of, you know, a blessing. When you can worry about wealth, that's a good thing. So, and it's an important thing. Wealth is good in Judaism. it can be dangerous, like anything. It's how you use it. But we're going to say, what does the Shema say? All the rewards in Torah, you'll be wealthy, you have lots of cattle. That's what the Torah describes. You'll reign, prosperity. It's a good thing. There's nothing like the wealth is good. It can be dangerous if it's misused, like any bracha. But so now we have the three brachot. So let's discuss Reva Anyenu. So we ask God to forgive us for our affliction. So I saw this morning, maybe we'll just have time for that. Really a beautiful, I love the explanation. Okay. Of the Torah Tmima or in this Ksider Baruch Shamar. What is it? What's Anyenu? How would you translate Re'ena, God, see, right? Re'e v'anyenu, see our affliction. V'riva rivenu. And sort of argue for us. What does it mean by our affliction? Okay, so it can mean lots of things. It means whatever is afflicting us, whatever our personal problems are. That's all true. But anybody want to say in a specific level, what's inui in the Torah?
Inui is one of the three conditions with from Bris Beis Haptarim.
Excellent, right? Geirut, Avdut, and Inui.
Avdut and Inui, right.
Right, so Geirut is you'll be a stranger, a foreigner, Kigiri Meitim Mitzrayim, you'll be an Avid, right. You'll be a worker, and Inui. Which is the worst of the three?
Well, usually what they say is, or what I've learned, is that you really can only notice that you're a Geir once you're outside, which is Moshe and the names of his kids, that only when you have the space to be able to reflect, do you notice the geirus?
I wouldn't say that. Okay, that's interesting, but I don't think that's true. When you immigrate to a country, you got all kinds of issues and you're mistreated, you know right away you're an outsider. But okay, all right, go on.
Inui, I think, is the physical, the hardest.
Right.
And geirus, Abdus.
Right. Abdus. Right. So I would also assume Inui is the most of it. Inui means like oppression, gear, you're a stranger. Okay, a stranger. You can't vote. You don't get an OHIP card. That's our health care in Ontario. Until for, I don't know, how long do you have to be here, Toba? Three months. We have like millions of landed immigrants. We don't know if anybody follows the news in Canada knows our whole immigration system has changed and there's a lot of, anyways. So you don't get full rights right away, but you get them pretty quickly actually here. So you're a Ger. Okay. Nunu. Eve, the slave that, the United Nations this week reported that Canada's temporary, workers program is modern slavery. That was actually quite interesting because they allow in these low wage workers to come in and do it. And this hasn't been totally abused in the last couple of years. They're really, really abused. And, because the government allowed it and encouraged it to be abused. So the UN actually came out this week with a report that the Canadian system of, immigration working is modern slavery. And that's very interesting. Very interesting. So they're working, but they're treated like slaves. But Inui is like, we make you suffer. We make you suffer. Like on the Chamesh Inuyim on Yom Kippur, that's a different type of suffering. But no eating, no, it is suffering. I mean, for one day, we see there's a positive purpose. But the Chamesh Inuyim, you can't eat, you can't drink, you can't wash yourself, you can't anoint yourself, you can't wear shoes. And you can't have a relationship with anybody else. So that's a pretty horrendous thing. So we do one day or 2 days, Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur, whatever. But that's Inui. Yes, Yocheved, what do you want to say?
I notice it says Be'anyenu as opposed to just Anyenu. So
right.
I'm sure there's
God should be involved in our, like Be'anyenu is, he's like in the middle with us. Right. Very good. Yeah. I did see some people pointed out. He just shouldn't see what that we suffer, he should suffer with us, right? And Banyan, God sort of see within our suffering. Anochi mo betzara, that God is with us. But so that's all true. So Inui refers to the personal problems that a person has. That's what we're asking. So that we ask for the most basic, God, our terrible afflictions. And Hilas is a more, you know, kind of say normal thing, but you know, whatever. Rachman Litzan, somebody's having an operation. Okay, but Inui, that they're not being like, it's not the same thing being afflicted from all over the place. And then we ask for our wealth. But Anyenu can be all forms of of suffering. But I noticed today that the Baruch Shamar, that's the name of the commentary of Baruch HaLevi Epstein, the Torah Tmima, was a fascinating figure. Torah Tmima died, I believe he died in America in the 1940s, like the early part of the war. He was, of course, the son of the Aruch HaShulchan, the nephew of the Netziv, and fascinating, like all these, not all of them, but most of them, very fascinating person. He was a businessman. He was a banker. He learned in Valashin. He lived by his uncle, by the Nassim, and then he went into business like most of these people did. And anyways, he wasn't a Rav anywhere, as far as I know. And he wrote a commentary on the Siddur. So it says, what do we say in the Haggadah? So this, I haven't shared my screen the whole time. So let me do one sharing of the screen for 1 second here. Pesach Haggadah, Vayaret Anyenu. God saw our Anyenu, our affliction. Zu Prishut Derech Eretz. This is they separated the husbands and the wife, right? Derech Eretz here Derech Eretz is in the context refers to the ways of the world, but in this context, of course, it refers to the forced separation of men from the woman. Kemoshen Amar Vayara Elohim, Epnei Yisrael Vayeda Elohim, God saw and he knew, and we know that the word, presumably, it's derived from the fact that v'adam yadat chava ishto, that knowledge, the highest level of knowledge, or there's a certain level of knowledge that's an intimacy between a husband and a wife. So the word ladat, in biblical Hebrew, means intimate relations. So v'yeda, and God knew. So that's perhaps what they're learning. So that I thought that the term Nima says something. I thought it was quite beautiful. He says, no, but maybe Inui means Amana Beger Lo Tanun. Do not afflict a widow or the orphan. It means general affliction. How did the Haggadah know that Anyenu doesn't just mean Derech Eretz? And how do they know it meant there? So I gave perhaps, why not? He doesn't say that. Maybe it just means that God saw that they were afflicting us, orphans, widows, people, the Vayartan Anyenu. So he says something very interesting. I thought it was interesting. He says, it says, Vayar Elohim et Anyenu, God saw our suffering, and he knew. What did he see? So it doesn't say, it says, every other time the Torah says Vayar, it tells you what God saw. But here it doesn't tell you what God saw. So it must be it's something private. It must be, I don't know, I just thought that was very cute. Because the Torah says, Vayar Hashem, what did he see? So out of Derech Eretz, the Torah is a certain Derech Eretz, we talk in euphemisms, we don't say certain things. So therefore, it must be, because the Torah hesitated to say what God saw, it must be something very private, and therefore it refers to the interrelations. I don't know, I just thought that was a very sharp, and I thought in many ways a very beautiful explanation. How did the Haggadah know that? And they really have to read the Torah. Well, that's like, anyways. Okay. So we'll pick up, please God, in this bracha next week. But it is a relatively, short bracha. Riva Rivenu, Golenu, and, right, Leman Shmecha. Okay. We'll go through it. But, just to review. Okay. So we spent, a lot of time talking about the tshuva of the Chatam Sofer and, sending a child to a home where they're going to have non-kosher food. If that's the only way to make it better, and then what's our responsibility towards other Jews, and we can't rebuke other Jews, are they doing something wrong, and it had to do with the mindset, right? The Chatam Sofer said it's technically permitted, by the way, if anyone wants to look it up, it's a long tshuva, as I said, Or Chaim 83, it's in Tshuva Chatam, it's on Safaria, you can look it up on Safaria, as a matter of fact, I have it, I don't feel no purpose to share the screen, but I have it up there, and he goes through the back and forth, and are we feeding them? Is that considered we're feeding them? We're not really feeding them. We're putting there. Other non-Jews are giving them the food. That's not a problem, et cetera, back and forth. And even though he allowed it, he didn't think it was a good idea. I would think today we would have a slightly different attitude. And then we discussed the whole issue about how outside influences, yes, our cultural norms do influence halacha. Maybe in the theoretical halacha, a bris that Rav Soloveitchik likes so much in Shemaim that, you're right, the halacha is divorced from reality. There's a certain purity to halacha. But we know that halacha means getting your hands wet. That's dirty. That's what the Gemara praises David HaMelech. He was in the blood. Like Adatugar says, actually, he would paskin the questions on Hilchot Nida. He was involved in the blood. You got to get your hands dirty. It's very nice to live in the lab and this theoretical. So that's the world of Bris. The world of Halacha is a dirty, dirty. I don't mean dirty in a negative sense. You got to get your hands dirty. You got to roll up those the sleeves, and you got to deal with it. And Rav Soloveitchik, the same Rav Soloveitchik who's living in the clouds, halachic man, this purity, the relationship with God, the same Rav Soloveitchik who tells you, I know the answer is that a chaplain can go to the army. Impossible to say that he can't. Now I just have to look at the sources and give meat to what I know my intuition tells me must be correct. And that's how most psak work halakha works. They can't lie and be biased. And every once in a while they look at, oh my God, I thought this, it's A, but that is really very true. Of course, once you have a great halakhic intuition, the more you learn, you develop your intuition much more. But then we discuss when you make a drasha, is that for all times? Is that new? Is that the Torah meant A up till now? Now the rabbis say, oh, we have an interpretation. So now the Torah means B. The Torah actually changed because of the drasha. Or no, Torah is always there. And just we knew a woman could always convert from a Moabite woman. We just didn't realize that. We didn't know. We're revealing what was already given a sign. So that's a fundamental argument for how the halachic system works. But the little I understand, many people at least do hold that the halacha changes when the rabbis, and that's nitzchuni b'nai nitzchuni, that we tell God, we discovered the halacha. It's not what halacha could, was always this way. It's what the chachamim say determines what the halacha is. As we determine what the halakha is, and that's based on how we interpret the halakha. And then we discuss, Rabbi Teich's question, you're helping one person. That was the issue on rebuke. We don't know how to rebuke people. That's very important. And then we discussed fathers and kings and slicha and mechila, why the order of the bracha of the Shmona Esrei is it is. Our father will always be soleach. He'll always have more of a relationship. And to a father, we only sin. We don't do intentional sins. Like everything with father is easy to forgive. It's a chet. With the king, everything is a pesh. Everything is willful, even if it isn't willful. You better be very, very careful. And a king can be mochalas. A king isn't soleach. So we ask God. God is both. We live at that tension between awe and love, right? Which we can't have with the parent, because the parent in the real world, we only have awe. But God in the abstract world, we can love God and we can fear God. We have both those relationships. So with a king, it's only mechila, but with an av, it's slicha. So we ask God first, be mochel v'soleach. And then we just began the next bracha, b'rei banyenu, which the commentaries say, even though it sounds like it's talking about national gula, and after Tisha B'Av, of course, we're in that mindset, it really refers to personal, but it's couched in the terminology of national. Okay, please God, we'll pick up next week. And Sunday, Rabbi Liebtag. We have a couple new series. We're working on our Elo programming and stuff, just to let you know. Anybody has any ideas, now's the time to speak up. We're always looking for good ideas. We have a number of things we're working on, which we'll, I imagine, publicize in the next week or so. And okay, want to wish everybody Shabbat Shalom. We should hear good. What do you want to ask?
I want to publicly say Shakoa for a great, great teacher program. I think it was the best they've done so far.
Okay, thank you. That's because it's the most recent, right? It's all people don't remember. I got a really, really crazy email, if I can say now it's after the class is over. I got an email on Erev Tisha B'Av from somebody. I was like, whoa. He wrote to me, I'm not coming this year to Tisha B'Av. Your program last year was a lot better than this year. He says, if you're going to talk about October 7th, please do it somewhere else. I'm not interested in hearing about October 7th. Tisha B'Av is about the Churban. It's not about current events. And I was like, whoa, no, that's exactly, it's the exact opposite what Tisha B'Av is. And I actually wrote back to him. This is somebody who comes to a lot of programs. He's donated to Torah in Motion, whatever. And he was just like, I think maybe he just had like, he was getting hungry. So he was, I can't believe he normally thinks. So I wrote back to him. I said, what are you talking about? Of course, first of all, we have the Crusades. We have everything. And the whole point of Tisha is making relevant, unfortunately. And I said, first of all, only two of the talks really were about October 7th, not the whole thing. I agree. I wouldn't want the whole thing about that. But he wrote back, I agree with you, but still I don't want you talking about October 7th, whatever. It was just interesting. So Marty, he doesn't agree with you. He doesn't think this year was, although he didn't come, so he wouldn't really know what it was like. But thank you.
Do you, I don't know if you subscribe to Mosaic, but the Mosaic on the podcast 2 weeks ago, I think, had a very interesting podcast with J.J. Schechter.
Who had the podcast with J.J. Schechter?
Mosaic.
Mosaic, I don't know. Okay, I almost never listened to podcasts.
The Tikva Fund.
The Tikva Fund, okay.
Okay, and he, the whole thing was about how we deal with Tisha B'Av, how you're going to deal with October 7th this year. It was fascinating.
Yeah, J.J. Schechter is the expert in this field. First of all, he wrote the book on the Rav's talks on keynote in Boston, and he wrote the whole book about Yom HaShoah and how we commemorate the Holocaust. Is it part of Tisha B'Av? How do we have its own thing? Right, it's, you know, but I'm just pointing it out because, you know, when you thank me, so I said something, not everybody agrees we had such a great Tisha program. I just found that I was so startled. I found the email so... so interesting and so like surprising, really, that really you really think we shouldn't talk about this. I mean, I think I'm imagining every shul in the world, at least in the modern Orthodox world, said a keynote for October 7th. I mean, there's so many keynotes floating around. I can't believe any shul, right? I imagine all your shuls did at least one keynote for October 7th. I mean, it's, how can you not? You look through the keynote, it's, and by the way, Rav Soloveitchik was opposed to this, but for a different reason. Rav Soloveitchik didn't believe that anybody today has the power to compose a kina. And, but nobody accepts the view of Rav Soloveitchik. Nobody, not even his closest students. We just don't accept that view. And I think he was opposed to saying kina for the Holocaust. Everybody says kina for the Holocaust. But we say them on Tisha B'Av. The Rav was opposed to Yom HaShoah, because he said, we don't have Yom HaShoah. We have one day to mourn. And as Rabbi Mintz was talking about, we have one day to mourn. We can enjoy the rest of the year, hopefully, please God. We don't want to make it for every new tragedy. The question is the Holocaust, and maybe it's not just another tragedy. Maybe it's on a different dimension. And that's J.J. Schechter wrote a fantastic article. You know, on the one hand, it's nishtahi, nishtahir. If it becomes part of Tisha B'Av, then it's just one of the tragedies of the Jewish people. But as a separate thing, we have no ritual to it. We have nothing. Yom HaShoah doesn't have any, you know, when the survivors all die off, which is pretty soon, you know, what's going to be of it? You know, Rav Herzog wanted to make a fast day. I spoke about this in the morning a little bit, okay, when I came to my shul. Rav Herzog wanted to make a fast day. That's the first chief rabbi, the current president's grandfather, Rav Isaac Halevi Herzog, a Gaon Shebe Gaonim, a really true Gadol b'Yisrael. He wanted to make Tisha B'Av he wanted to make Yom HaShoah a fast day. And the Briska Rav, the Rav's uncle, vehemently opposed him. And whatever, you know, it's hard to change things. It didn't happen, but it probably should have happened. If we have a fast day on Gedalia, for Gedalia or for Esther, and somehow I think the Holocaust is worse than Tisha B'Av. I mean, that's for sure. So anyways, okay, everybody. Enough, everybody be well, and Shabbat Shalom, and I see you in the comments, I forgot to write. Rabbi Elazar Berkowitz, Lo B'Shamayim here. Yes, it's an excellent book, Lo B'Shamayim, right. That's a big question. How about this halacha developed, etc.? Yeah, Rabbi Prin distributed Kina from the OU. Yeah, we're a Chabad shul. Good. I'm glad they did that, right. The Rav Rimon one, I think, was famous, but that's not the only one. There are other ones floating around, and I think many, and whatever. Okay, everybody be well. We should hear good news. All the best. Shabbat Shalom. Thanks.
Shabbat Shalom. Happy Tu B'Av.
Oh, that's on Monday. Hopefully we'll see you before then. But okay. Okay, no, it's okay. Happy Tu B'Av. Yes, we should. All the single people should get married. Okay, very good. Yes. Okay.